Well, we looked at a minor prophet in Jonah today, and we'll be looking at another minor prophet in Habakkuk. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, and we will certainly be majoring on the minors today. That is the minor prophets. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12, and we'll be looking all the way to chapter 2, verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men fish like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. For your word sanctifies us, it purifies us, it makes us people that are more holy. Lord, we pray to that end as we listen. And just as your servant Samuel spoke, speak, for your servant is listening. So, Lord, we pray, speak, for your servant is listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a turning point in a believer's life, I believe, is when he interprets his life and circumstances in light of God's purposes. When he gets to the place when he says, "When though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Rather than complaining and grumbling when some strange perplexities are happening in a believer's life, to ask, what is God teaching me through this? What false way is there to me to be corrected is a mighty breakthrough in a believer's life. When we're able to judge our present circumstances in light of God's great and eternal purpose, is an important turning point in a believer's life. To get there, however, is a painful and agonizing road. It takes the right kind of thinking and the right kind of living. It means we need to have the right view of God and a whole lot of humility. As God's children, he brings at times affliction in our lives, troubles and perplexities in order to grow and mature us. Our great shepherd doesn't smite us. He doesn't turn on them. He reproves us and he disciplines us because he intends to shape us into a fuller place in his kingdom. The writer of Hebrews says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And so there are times when God delays his answers or answers us in unexpected ways in order to deal with our selfishness or to deal with our immaturity. And sadly, many Christians miss this lesson and the many lessons God intends to teach us through our perplexities. And thus, we respond to God in unhealthy, destructive ways. And I can think of several reasons why. I think we may get our balance of Scripture wrong. You know, we focus on all the wonderful triumphs of Joseph and David, and we remember continuously on the miraculous healing of the man born blind. We meditate on Hezekiah's prayer and sickness when the Lord added 15 years of his life. We hardly think through the sufferings of Jeremiah, the deep perplexities of Job, or the persecutions of the apostles. We look at a passage like Philippians 1:29, and we like the part where it says, "It was grace given for Christ's sake to believe in him," but we brush off and ignore the next part, that part of God's grace includes us to suffer for his sake. We enjoy meditating through the Beatitudes because it speaks so much of happiness. But we are less inclined to think of happiness, as Jesus describes, as those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And since many people do not consider suffering and perplexity as part of God's good plan for us, it rocks them when tragedy hits. But we also may get our view of God wrong. We believe that God is sovereign, at least on the surface. But when tragedies happen to us, we begin to question either the sovereignty of God or the goodness of God. We ask ourselves, how could a God who is sovereign in control of all things allow these things to happen? And since we can't reconcile the sovereignty of God and the presence of suffering in our lives, some may resort that God is one of many, that he is not the God he is claiming to be. Or others say that if he tolerates wrong, then he is heartless, capricious, cold. Recently, a view that of God that has been flourishing in our land seeks to absolve God from any responsibilities for the tragedies of human life by saying that the ultimate sovereignty belongs to the human heart. And the most famous expression of this viewpoint in recent years is the widely circulated book by Harold Kushner titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Kushner lost his son, and his grief drove him to question his traditional Jewish faith. And though a rabbi, Kushner came to believe that God could not have prevented his son's death. He is very frank. He says, quote, "I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die," close quote. And almost 500,000 copies of the hardcover edition were sold, and over 1 million in the paperback. And clearly, Kushner had hit a nerve. People in pain were looking for answers, and many of them thought that Kushner had provided one. Yet all it did was create a God of their own imagination, not the God of the Bible. It may be that our view of God is simply too small to comprehend the perplexities surrounding us. Yet another reason why we may respond in unhealthy ways to the perplexities in our lives is that we expect immediate answers. You know, we live in a day and age when we get instant answers from a click of a button. We live in such a fast-paced world, and we expect God to respond with the same efficiency as our iPhones. We think that if God is going to relieve us of our sufferings, he should do so immediately. But God is not constrained by our petty timetables. He works according to his own clock, and if God delays, he does so purposefully. Yet we want God to work based on our whims and our desires, and that is almost always now. If we would just stay long enough and wait on God, we would see the purposes of God. But too often we ring the doorbell of God's front door and leave before he opens. Yet another reason why we respond to unhealthy ways is that we may have adopted a kind of theology with all the answers. We can offer the textbook standard answers to every problem that comes along, especially if the problem is afflicting somebody else. And God save us from those Christians who seems to have answers to everything. There's no humility. There's no room to say, oh, the depths. When those who seem to have all the answers to everything face devastating catastrophe themselves, they find that their certainties and their textbook answers offer little relief, and they begin to question the most basic elements of their faith. Habakkuk teaches us. He corrects us of some of these false ways to respond to God's perplexities. And part of what the book of Habakkuk teaches us is that there are certainties about God that we can bank on. There are truths about God that bring tremendous amount of assurance to the believer. But we can't explain everything, for God is God. We see through a glass darkly, and we leave the mysteries of life to him and say, he gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The prophet Habakkuk isn't there yet. He is, after all, in the thick of deep perplexity. Habakkuk had asked, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord promptly answered, "Very suddenly and very soon." Habakkuk had asked, "Why is not justice upheld? Why do you tolerate evil?" And the Lord answered, "My justice shall bring awesome vengeance even to my own people." And although the Lord answered directly to the issues the prophet had raised, they ended up troubling him more than his original questions. Here he is, asking God to rebuke his own people for their wickedness. He can't understand why God would tolerate evil within his own people. And God answers by saying, "I'll punish them by raising a nation more godless and more wicked than Judah, the Babylonians, ancient Iraq, if you will. They will be my agents to punish the waywardness of Judah." It's quite astounding what God is saying here. God is the ruler of all history. He is reminding his servant that nothing in history happens by chance. Everything in history happens by the counsel of God's eternal will. But this is not what Habakkuk wanted. He wanted revival in his land. And rather than getting what he wanted, he now had the further problem of reconciling God's actions with what he knew of God. And so Habakkuk raised questions as he did in his first complaint. He raises the same kind of questions in the second complaint. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? It would be for us like crying out to God about the state of the visible church of America and hearing that God is going to destroy it by an Islamic invasion. How perplexing would that be for an evil, violent group like ISIS to take over America, and that through the most violent means? We would ask, as Habakkuk does, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous? And on a more personal level, we feel this perplexity, don't we? When we cry out to the Lord, "Lord, we're striving to be faithful to you, but why does miscarriages happen in our home when those who illegitimately have relations with one another have no problem having babies? Lord, why are we struggling to have ends meet when we work in integrity while those who strike rich do so corruptly?" Perhaps you have experienced some great disappointment, failure to get in some grad school, the job you wanted, the betrayal of a spouse, the death of a loved one. And you ask, why should someone who is not even a Christian have it nice while I lose out? What does Habakkuk do with this perplexity? What does Habakkuk do when the vicissitudes of life puzzle him? What are we to do when we face our own perplexities? Notice there are two principles in our text that emerges from Habakkuk's response. The first one is this: he reiterates what he's sure about God. That's rather surprising because most people in this position tend to withdraw. They drop out of Christian fellowship, pull back into their spiritual corner, and pout. Others question everything they know about God, and they conclude that they must be wrong about everything they've known about him and renounce all belief in him. But rather than doubting God's existence, Habakkuk begins by reiterating what he is sure concerning God. He hears God's mysterious answer of raising up the Babylonians, that evil and impetuous people. And in his perplexity, what does the servant of God do? He paused to think. And friends, that's a very good thing for us to do. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies." And Habakkuk paused to think. And instead of being absorbed in the difficulties to obscure and further unsettle, he stopped to reflect on God and his purposes. And beloved, we're to pause. We're to ponder. We're to reflect were to think and seek to understand the Lord and his ways. And so the prophet goes back to the basics of his faith in God. He reminds himself that God is eternal. Notice his initial response after God's unexpected answer. Are you not from everlasting? Do you see what he's doing? Habakkuk is forgetting the problem that he's facing and telling himself what he knows to be true of God, because he knows all too well the dangerous place of being consumed with his own thoughts. Aren't you from everlasting, Lord? Now, we read earlier, or studied earlier, of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who prided themselves in their military prowess, whose strength is their God. The prophet looked at the Babylonians, whose strength is their God, and he looked at his God, and he said, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And he tells himself, you're not like the God of the proud Chaldean army. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are the sovereign everlasting Lord who is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. There is none like you, O Lord. Now, Habakkuk is no theological lightweight. He knows his theology. Yet he is not simply declaring a belief that he's memorized about God. He is reiterating convictional truth into his soul, assuring conviction so that his foot does not slip into error. He is rehearsing into his soul that glorious truth of the everlasting nature of God, as A.W. Tozer, the writer, has said, that he has already lived out our tomorrows as he lived all of our yesterdays. Surely this is a God we can trust. Surely our God, whom we worship, has preceded history and created history. Nothing that is happening in the world is a surprise to God, and nothing is too big for him to grapple with. He has known about it all along. There is nothing more reassuring when facing circumstances beyond our control that our God is eternal. Habakkuk then goes on to reiterate into his soul that God is faithful. He says, you who are from everlasting, are you not the Lord, my God, my Holy One? Habakkuk points to God's intimate covenant relationship to Israel, and he says, we are your covenant people, your chosen ones, the ones whom you have pledged yourself to. And though God is eternal and everlasting, Habakkuk remembers how God, in his loving kindness, came to graciously make a covenant with men. He made a covenant with Abraham, pledging himself to Abraham and to his people protection, blessings, glorious promises. He renewed those promises to Isaac and to Jacob, and then again to David. It was this covenant promise that the prophet turned to God and he said, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. He is the great I Am, immutable in character, ever faithful to his covenants and eternal purpose. This God, who is from everlasting, is the personal possession of Habakkuk. It's this personal, intimate relationship he had with God that he himself emphasized repeatedly, my God, my Holy One. And Habakkuk was able to say this because it was the Lord who first promised to him and to his people, I will be their God and they will be my people. And beloved, how important and comforting it is to know that the Lord is my God and my Holy One. Martin Luther once said that the life of Christianity consists of personal possessive pronouns, because it is one thing to say that Christ is a Savior. It's quite another to say that he is my Savior and my Lord. And when dealing with the darkest times, to know that God is my God and my Lord can make all the difference in the world. This was so true for Habakkuk, because after he says, my God, my Holy One, he adds confidently, we will not die. Since God made a covenant promise to his people, God will remain faithful to his promise despite the actions of the Babylonian army to invade Israel. And so the prophet said, we will not die. we will not die. This is the glad and glorious testimony of any child of God who has been delivered from death and sin through the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. But it reminds us that those without Christ are dead spiritually. And if you're here without Christ, you're dead spiritually. And if you continue in your sins and your rebellion against God, you will die the second death, which is eternal separation from God. And so hear the good news, my non-Christian friend, and my Christian brothers and sisters, rehearse the gospel into your souls as you hear it, that God is a holy God whose eyes are too pure to approve evil and must punish sin and wickedness, and we are all sinful. We have served other gods and ourselves rather than the true everlasting God. Eternal death is the righteous punishment for sinners, but because God is faithful and has promised from long ago that he would send a redeemer who would come to deliver us from our sins, he sent Jesus, his only son, to take our place of punishment and to ultimately die on the cross and be raised again after 3 days so that all who would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord might never taste death again and receive eternal life. And so we will be able to say, we will not die. Friend, you will not die if you surrender your soul to Christ. And beloved, when we're able to save our everlasting God, my Holy One, no matter the depth of your darkness and your suffering, we know God is faithful and will always remain faithful to us. Now Habakkuk, within affirming God's faithfulness, Habakkuk retells himself of an attribute so deeply fundamental of who God is, his holiness. Habakkuk says, my God, my Holy One. And in one of the most well-known statements of God's holiness, Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Evil is eternally opposite of who you are. It's just like what the Apostle John says in the New Testament, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Holiness is an attribute that is stressed more than any other. We don't find the Bible speaking repeatedly of God's sovereign name or loving name or gracious name. But what we see over and over again in the Old and New Testament is God reminding us of his holy name. It's the only attribute that merits three times repeating, as Isaiah declares, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. For Habakkuk, the holiness of God lies at the heart of the issue. It appears to him as if God is tolerating evil, and he's perplexed. He sees a world full of injustice, evil prevailing over good, and it's in this context that Habakkuk reminds himself that God is the Holy One. You see, he's trying to frame his mind, frame his thought life into thinking what is true of God, as opposed to letting his circumstances dictate his thoughts. He is reiterating convictional truth into his troubled soul. The next attribute Habakkuk rehearses to himself is that God is sovereign. He recognizes that God was a sovereign one when he answered Habakkuk back in verse 6 that I am raising up the Chaldeans to fulfill my divine purposes. They will be like a club in my hand for wrath. Habakkuk then affirmed God's sovereignty in his own words in the later half of verse 12, you, O Lord, have appointed them, and you, O rock, have established them. Life just seems to be spinning out of control, yet Habakkuk is reminding himself that God is sovereign, powerful to ordain and determine all things, to get it into the very bloodstream and to every fiber of his being so that he can maintain trust in him. And that's why in the process of reassuring himself of God's sovereignty, he calls him, O Rock. The name Rock is often used symbolically of God himself as a place of refuge for the trusting believer. Such as in Psalm 18:2, where David says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge. The prophet ends rehearsing into his heart that God is trustworthy. And to whom else can Habakkuk turn to? To whom else can you turn to in your times of adversity? And tossed about by his perplexing thoughts, Habakkuk clings with his hands of faith to the firm and immovable rock of ages. The prophet's approach to dealing with heart-wrenching perplexities gives us an example of what we ought to do. Where to ponder and where to think. Where to cultivate a God-word mind and not dwell on our circumstances. Where to reiterate to ourselves what we know about God. And parents and teachers, we need to teach our children at the earliest age that God is the sovereign ruler of the heavens and the earth. I remember when I was a children's pastor, we went through a curriculum that went through all the names of God. And one day I asked those elementary kids, why does it seem like God has so many names? And a 7-year-old boy, Andrew, eagerly raised his hand and answered, because our God is so big. Our children can understand this if we are diligent to teach them. Habakkuk has rehearsed into his soul God's eternality, his faithfulness, his holiness, his sovereignty, and his trustworthiness. And with that as his foundation, he then proceeds to set out in his problem so that what he is certain about can shed light on what he cannot comprehend. Think of what Habakkuk has accomplished in his reasoning. Lord, since you're eternal and nothing happens because of chance, everything is ordained by your will, and since you are faithful and promised us that we are your people, and because you are holy and you desire for your people to walk in holiness, then what must the Babylonian invasion mean? He comes to the answer and says, it must be a tool in God's hand to sanctify his people. Habakkuk expressed his conclusion this way, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. But you know, as the prophet thought about God's holiness, he couldn't reconcile God's holiness and why he had to use such a wicked nation like the Babylonians. He says to himself, Lord, I know that you can do all things, but there is one thing you cannot do. You cannot look at evil. Your eyes are too pure to approve it. I know you are holy, and I know that you hate evil. I know that Israel is far from being righteous, but those Babylonians, they're worse than us. And so then he asked two more questions. How can a holy God endorse a wicked nation like Babylon? And why is God silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You see, though the prophet was able to see some light in his dark circumstances, he is very much still in the dark. He is baffled and perplexed at God's divine ways. Look at what he says in verse 14. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Why have you made Judah, your people, defenseless and vulnerable, fit only to be devoured? And then using the fishing metaphor, Habakkuk speaks of the Babylonians' brutality. The Chaldeans bring all of them with a hook. They drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. And on top of that, they're gloating about it. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. How can it be, Habakkuk asked, must the sting of cruel mockery be added to the horrors of oppressive judgment? See, for Habakkuk, the problem he had was not just the Babylonian success or their mockery, but it's the fact that they were used as God's commissioned warriors. It was God himself who would raise them and make them expert fishermen of God's people. He couldn't understand his God. Now, further perplexity is noted by Habakkuk that not only are they brutal and gloating, but they're getting rich off of their oppression. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. They're getting rich from acting corruptly, and they're actually worshiping these vain things. And then comes the prophet's conclusion, his question, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? The prophet is perplexed, more so than he's ever been. What is Habakkuk to do now? What is he to do when even the things that he is certain about God baffle him? Now, would you note in this passage, there is still no clear answer from God. God has not answered him yet. And our experience resembles the prophet's. You know, we pray to the Lord over our trying circumstance, and we trust in him. We rehearse into our hearts that, Lord, you're good and you're sovereign. We plead for an answer and cried out, how long, O Lord? Why? And he still doesn't answer. What do we do? The only thing we can do, and that is to wait upon God. This is how Habakkuk begins chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Friends, it is not enough for us just to pray, just to tell God about our perplexities, to reiterate what we're certain about God. We must go further and wait upon God. And this is the second principle that Habakkuk teaches us, to leave our problem with God and to resolve to wait upon him to answer. Now, how does this work out practically? Well, first, we must withdraw ourselves from our problem. Now, there's a beautiful indication of this from Habakkuk's own words, as he pictures in verse 1 a soldier who is stationed at his watchtower, set upon a high elevation far above the plains, where he occupies a vantage point to look out. The rampart or the tower were places of elevation to look out, and they were seclusion as they were fenced in. So when Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, what he's essentially saying is that I have been down in the valley with my problems long enough. I will shut out my worldly thoughts and fleshly imaginations. I'm going to retire in my private tower and patiently and expectantly wait for God's answer. He goes where he will not be disturbed, shutting off the world and shutting himself with only his prayers and meditations. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that here is one of the most important principles in the psychology of the Christian life. Once we have taken a problem to God, we should cease to concern ourselves with it. But then he adds that the reason why so many go astray is that we go on our knees, he says, and tell God about the thing that is worrying us. And then the moment we get up from our knees, we begin to worry about the problem again. And he continues, if you do that, you might just as well not have prayed. If you take your problem to God, leave it with God. And beloved, this is the true basis of spiritual peace. It's when we look to God and we cease to look at our difficulty. And until we are able to ascend ourselves to our towers and stand on our post looking to God, our temptations will drive us here and there, and they will sink us into bottomless gulf. And as long as we are looking for our difficulty down below, Satan will heave piles of dirt in our eyes to cloud our judgment. I've been there. I know many of you have been there or are there right now. And Habakkuk has shown us the right way of fighting in our spiritual conflict when our minds are tempted with unbelief, when doubts begin to creep in, and when confusion and depression and complaining and all that comes with being consumed with our problems cave in. Let us, like Habakkuk, be resolved to say, I will stand upon my watch. I will rise above my worldly problems. I will leave my problem behind, and I will ascend to the heights and gaze my eyes upon my Lord. Now Habakkuk is led to do something further. He doesn't leave the problem with God and forget about it entirely. He seeks to submit entirely to his will. He says, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. Again, the imagery of a watchtower is helpful. The task of a soldier who entered the watchtower was to keep his eye on the landscape for incoming danger and for approaching enemies. So when Habakkuk says, I will keep watch, it's use of a very careful and a scrutinizing look, like the watchman manning the city's walls. The imagery is reminiscent of Isaiah 21, 6 to 7. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. And so here the prophet Habakkuk is to pay close attention, very close attention to what the Lord will speak to him. It's as though he knows how easily his mind can wander in his thoughts and his own imagination, how easily his will can dominate him. And so he expresses how carefully he is to concentrate both his eyes and ears on God and his word. He desperately wants to know God's will and so desire to submit to it. So much so that at the end, he ends by saying, and how I may reply when I am reproved. Now, I prefer the New American Standard Bible's translation here. The English Standard Version, if you have one, translates it as, what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, that is a valid translation, but being the highly literary writer that Habakkuk was, I believe he meant reprove or correct it, since this was the same root verb used in verse 12, and you, O rock, have established them to correct, thus forming bookends and inclusio to Habakkuk's second complaint. The prophet had given God's words concerning raising up the Babylonians with very careful thought. And because he couldn't see things from God's point of view, he assumed that God would correct it. And as Habakkuk is observing and waiting eagerly for his master's word, he expects that the message that God will bring correction and proper orientation to his perplexities. You see, he desires to have his viewpoint corrected and his will properly aligned with the Lord's. Friends, let me ask you, are your eyes and ears open to what the Lord has to say to you through his word? Do you have a high reverence of God's word and see it as sufficient for us to hear his voice? Do you have the humility to have your perception corrected and to submit to his will? You know, so many of us fail because we pray and we take our problems to God without really desiring to submit to his will. So many of us pray, speak to me, Lord, speak to me. And God speaks to you, and you don't do what God says. John Calvin says that all who indulge themselves in their own counsels deserve to be forsaken by God and to be left by him, to be driven up and down here and there by Satan. For the only unfailing security for the faithful is to acquiesce in God's word. So let us therefore pray, O Lord, have your way with me. I will look out. I will observe what your way is. And when I see it, Lord, I will embrace your word, for you know what is best for me. Isn't that the great example that is set forth by our Lord Jesus Christ? He who was perfect and had perfect intimate fellowship with his Father from all eternity knew that when he was made a man, that he would have to be made sin for mankind's salvation, and that meant being separated from the Father. The Son of God was faced with the greatest perplexity of his life and all of human life on earth. And there in the garden, darkness was surrounded his soul, invaded his heart. And as the thought of being separated from his Father overwhelmed him, and in his broken-hearted anguish, he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Three times the gospel writers tell us that he repeated this prayer. And in his sinless humanity, Jesus was perplexed to the core, but prayed to his Father, desiring to submit to his will. And when the Father answered, "My will is for you to drink the cup," Jesus submitted, and he drank all of it with joy for our salvation. Habakkuk would also say, I don't understand my situation. I can't comprehend your ways, but I know that there's nothing better than for me to submit to your will. I will keep watch. I will wait for your answer. But that answer might not come as quickly as we expect. And so the last step is to watch and to wait in perseverance. Again, like the role of a prophetic watchman, taking his post on the tower to watch and wait for the Lord's reply, so Habakkuk was to wait with perseverance. When he says, "I will keep watch to see," he refers to an active and earnest waiting. For it's not enough to pray just once and open our eyes one time for God to answer, but it is necessary to continue waiting. "I will keep watch to see." God likes that kind of tenacity in his own children. Willingness to wait patiently upon God is an undervalued but precious Christian grace. We live in an age where we want answers immediately. The world in which we live teaches us to be busy bodies, that if we're not doing something, we're not being productive. But stillness, patient waiting, is a shining virtue in God's eyes. There is no statement here how long Habakkuk waited. You know, some saints we know have waited 10 years or more for God to answer them in their perplexity. Some of you may be here and you're still waiting for God to answer. Only God knows how long we must wait. We must never draw any deadlines for God. He is the everlasting God, and he answers as he sees fit. And though no hope should appear, and though we sit in darkness, we must learn to remain in our tower and wait for God, for him to bring us out into the light. Beloved, the believing life is one that doesn't have all the answers. It's a life that is perplexed, broken, and the one which learns to wait upon God, for he is sovereign, holy, trustworthy, faithful to his promises. You know, when C.S. Lewis finished writing his book titled The Problem of Pain, it was originally published in 1940 at the outbreak of World War II. He wrote a preface explaining that his aim was to address certain intellectual problems relating to the problem of pain. And then he added this sentence: "For the far higher task of teaching fortitude and patience, I was never full enough to suppose myself qualified, nor have I anything to offer my readers except my conviction that when pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge. A little human sympathy more than much courage. And the least medicine of the love of God more than all." You know, we see through a glass darkly, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us. And in this we can take our greatest comfort, for he has given us his Son. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you are faithful to us. You are holy, sovereign, almighty, trustworthy. You are our rock in times of trouble, our refuge, our deliverer. We know this because you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as your children, I pray that you would teach us to be patient. Teach us to wait upon you. to know that when we don't have the answers of life, that we must wait upon you, for you will answer us. Lord, help us, be patient with us as we go through our perplexities of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.